But yeah, it is, again, a really great pleasure to be able to share God's word. Again, this church has meant so much to me, my wife Eunice, and my kids over the years. And so it's always a pleasure. We always consider this kind of like our home church whenever we're in Los Angeles. So again, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to share God's word this morning. The way that, do you guys usually do scripture reading first? Or? Okay, so today's scripture reading is out of Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 33. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, and I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 33. It's a really well-known passage. Oh, there it is. Okay. And in reverence for God's word, if we could all stand as we read his word this morning. This is God's word. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got into the boat and the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is God's word, and he gives it to us because he loves us and for our benefit. Let's pray for the blessing of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning as we look into your word. And Lord, as you say that your word is sharper than a double-edged sword, we ask that this morning that you would pierce our hardened hearts. Enable us to be able to see not only your truth, but also that your truth would be what we know to heal our very souls. And so, Lord, we come with our tired and our weary and our hurting souls, Lord, and we bring it before you, and we pray that your spirit would be like a balm on our souls as we hear your words this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, at our church, City Church of Honolulu, we were going through this series called Jesus Asks, and where each week we would just go over one question that Jesus would ask us. And, this is not something that we usually think about, right? Because usually we focus on the questions that we have for God, not the questions that he have for us. And if you think about it, we do have a lot of questions for God, right? And this applies to all age groups, right? If you've been around children for a while, whether they're your own, or if you have a nephew or a niece or a neighbor's kid, they ask the funniest questions sometimes, right? And the hardest questions, usually, about God. I remember reading some Sunday school, preschool blog, and where she would jot down some of the questions that her preschool students had for God. One kid asked, "Dear God, did you mean for giraffes to look like that, or was that an accident?" Good question, right? That's a good question. Another kid said, "Dear God, I went to this wedding, and they kissed right in front of me in church. Is that okay?" Right? Another legit question. I think I would ask that too if I was alone. And then another student asked, "Did Jesus practice walking on water first? If so, how many times so I could do it?" Right? Again, questions that students ask. And that last question is a very fitting question because that's a story that we're going to be going over for today. We all have questions for God. But did you know that in the Bible, Jesus had just as many questions for us? You know, Jesus, he didn't ask any question. He would always ask the right question. Questions that cause us to think, to ponder, to reflect. Questions that would clarify what we believe, what we think and cherish. And it's not like Jesus didn't know the answers to these questions, right? He didn't ask for his sake. He would ask these questions for our sake. Because he loves us. And this is one of the many things that makes Christianity so different from any other religion. Because we actually have a personal God who is actually interested in us. And we bring great delight to him. He's not just interested in you following his commands. He wants to have a genuine relationship with you. And so with that said, the question Jesus asked in this passage that we're going to unpack is, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You know, the topic of doubt has been trending somewhat in Christian evangelical circles these days. You know, however, it kind of goes by another name. And that name is deconstruction, right? You might have heard. For those of you that have never heard that term in regards to faith and Christianity, one writer, he defined it as this. Deconstruction is the process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs you grew up with. Sometimes the Christian will deconstruct all the way to atheism. Some remain there, but others, they experience a reconstruction. But the type of faith they end up embracing almost never resembles the Christianity they formerly knew. I mean, how many times have we heard over the last few years of some well-known Christian pastor, singer, figure announce on social media that they no longer consider themselves as Christian? I think a lot of us probably heard many different instances. What many have may have started with maybe some doubts led to unbelief and a denouncing of their faith. But others who deconstruct their faith, it makes them realize that the church that they grew up in never actually preached the gospel. And it leads them to finding and practicing a more vibrant faith rooted in the Bible, centered on the gospel, and they look for a church that reflects those things, kind of like living faith here. And so, what does Jesus then have to say about all of this? Doubt and deconstruction. Thankfully, in our passage for today, we find Jesus teaching us three things. Number one, doubts should be expected. Number two, storms, they often reveal what we doubt and why. And finally, Jesus, he rescues us from our doubts and gives us a deeper and more vibrant faith in him. So first, doubts should be expected. You know, Jesus, in our passage, he just fed 5,000 people. A crazy miracle, right? With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And as soon as that was done, in our passage, in verse 22, it says that Jesus immediately makes his disciples get on a boat and go on ahead of him down to the next town, which is across the Sea of Galilee. Now, as soon as Jesus sends his disciples off, we read that he dismissed the crowds and then he went up on a mountain by himself to get away and spend some time praying to God. Now, I want to focus on how decisively Jesus acted. It said Jesus immediately, right, sends his disciples on this boat. And it said that he made the disciples get on that boat. You know, Matthew, the author of this book, he uses that kind of language to convey that Jesus, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was in control the whole time. Jesus knew everything. And that's why he was acting so decisively. Which means Jesus, he also knew that as he sent his disciples on into the Sea of Galilee, that they were going to be caught in a storm. You know, the waves and the winds, we read, they were so strong that it was almost as if these disciples, they were rowing in place. And you know, the Sea of Galilee, if you know the geography, it's not that big of a sea. And it's definitely something that experienced fishers, like some of the disciples were. They could totally handle something like that. And yet, they were stuck in the middle of the sea with all this wind and all these waves crashing on them. And they were getting nowhere. And all that time, as they were stuck in this storm, they were just thinking, where in the world is Jesus? You know, by the time Jesus appears, commentators said that the disciples, they were probably rowing in the middle of the sea for 8 hours, getting nowhere, because they're just fighting against the wind and the waves. And so here you have these tired and weary and scared disciples wondering if Jesus abandoned them. Where could he be? You know, at least in the first storm, which is a few chapters before our passage, Jesus, he was actually with them, although he was sleeping in the boat. But still, he was physically with them. But here, he's nowhere to be found. Where is he? And so the disciples, they were being filled with fear and with doubt. And so here's the question. If Jesus knew that the storm was going to come, and he knew that they were going to be filled with anxiety and with doubt because of it, why did Jesus send them anyways? Isn't Jesus supposed to be gentle and lowly? That doesn't sound like a gentle and lowly thing to do. And yet, this was Jesus' plan all along. You know, Elizabeth Elliot, a famous author of numerous books, she once shared this story when she was taking a trip in rural Wales. And it was on this farm on this countryside. And as she was reading a book under a tree, she noticed that there was this dog that was just going nuts, right? And making this huge commotion around this pen. And so she goes out to see what the commotion is all about. And inside, she found that there were all these sheep. And also, she noticed that there was this huge vat of antiseptic, and this farmer was taking these sheep and throwing them into this vat of antiseptic, right? And of course, you know, the sheep, they started to freak out, right? And they tried to crawl. And so every time they're trying to crawl out, this dog would go around and pretend that he's going to bite them and just bark at them so that the sheep would stay in the vat. And as she was observing all of this, she found herself thinking, gosh, I wish I could explain to these sheep what's going on, right? That the thing that these sheep thinks is killing them, this antiseptic, is actually going to save them from these parasites. And the thing that they're assuming is against them and attacking them, like the farmer who's throwing them in, right, and the dog, they are actually for them and are trying to help them. But yeah, I mean, there's no way to explain that to sheep, right? But she realized that she was thinking about that there's just so much of how we feel about our lives as well. That we walk through life, and there are things that just don't make any sense. And we feel like God is not for us, but he's against us. And so we're trying to get out of that storm as fast as we can, not realizing that there are times where he actually sends those storms our ways for our good, because he loves us. And this is why we have to start here. Because any time that you experience a storm that's really hard, something discouraging, something that causes suffering and anxiety, and we begin to have these doubts about God's power and his goodness, we think, if God, you were with me, this difficulty would have never happened to me, right? You're probably not with me. Or, God, if you are all-powerful, you would have prevented this hardship or this tragedy from occurring. If you really loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this suffering. Or some of us might think, you know, God, he must be mad at me. And therefore, he's punishing me. And I knew this was going to happen. All my sins had finally caught up. And now I have to get in God's good graces so that I could get out of this storm. And we have this hard time trusting that this storm that we are experiencing is because God has some kind of purpose behind it, that he's in control over it, that he has a plan, and somehow he sent you into it for a good reason, because he loves you. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we walk in this life of faith and we have questions for God, right? Doubts that we wrestle with. That should be expected, because many times we don't have all the answers. We know that he is good, but why is this happening? We know that he's in control, but why is he allowing that storm to come? However, for many of us who've been a Christian for a while or who grew up in the church, if you're like me, we're afraid to engage with our doubts because we think the opposite of faith is doubt. And we don't want to be unfaithful. And so we try to push that doubt and those feelings and those thoughts deep inside of us and not try to engage it at all, because we don't want to be unfaithful. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is. You see, faith is not about having just blind faith and just doing whatever. It's about trusting in something or someone. For instance, you know, if you come, I'm going to say to my beautiful island, Oahu, Eunice, who's a true local, she'll probably shake her head right here. But when you come to Oahu, there is this freeway called the H3 freeway, and it's along this Ko'olau mountain range, which is beautiful, green, right? But this freeway is perched very high up on the very side of this mountain. And every day, people take that freeway, going back and forth, right? Even though it's super high and it's perched on the edge of this mountain range. Why? We trust that it will hold up. Not because we have 100% proof that it will, but because we have good evidence to believe that that road won't collapse. We may have some doubts, right? Especially if you look at how high it is, right? But we still take that road because we have faith that it will actually hold up. And this is why doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith, which means it's okay to have doubts. We should actually expect them when we walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, according to Tim Keller, he says, often the strongest form of faith is one that is wrestled through doubt. But the question we all want to know then is why, right? Why would Jesus allow storms to come into our lives? Why would he put us in a situation where we have doubts in the first place? Why would he do this if he claims that he loves us? Which leads me to my second point. You know, if we could go back to the story, turn with me. So here we have these tired disciples rowing in place for hours, getting nowhere, right? So imagine you being in that boat with them, right? You have that wind whipping water in your face, right? Your body is just soaked to the bone. The waves are just rocking the boat back and forth. And in the midst of all of that, you see a man walking on top of the water effortlessly, right? While you weren't making any progress for hours rowing in this storm, this man is starting to actually gain on you. Now, let's be honest. We would all be terrified if we saw that, right? Remember, he is not walking on calm water. This is still very choppy water. It's in the midst of the storm. This mysterious man is walking with ease. And we too then would think, this just can't be real. It has to be a ghost, right? That can't be a real person. And we would all react in the same way that the disciples were, which is screaming on the top of our lungs. I know I would. I would scream so loud. And so this person can now hear their screams, and they continue, and it continues to walk towards them, which I'm sure freaked out the disciples even more, right? And then the man says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." It was Jesus. It was Jesus. Why does Jesus allow storms to come into our lives? It's because storms, they reveal the things that we place our faith in, the things that we worship, the things we hold on to make us think that we will be okay. Think about how storms impact our oceans or any body of water. Like if you were to come to Hawaii and visit us and you want to see our Hawaiian crystal clear blue ocean waters, then you should definitely not go to the beach after a huge storm. Why? Because when a huge storm rolls in, it stirs and it churns, right? Things up from the bottom of the ocean and it brings it up to the surface. All that debris and all the sand and all the rocks, and it makes the water look brown and murky. The storm didn't create all those things, right? That stuff was always in the ocean, but the storm, what it does is it brings it up to the surface. And that's what storms, trials, hardships, whatever you want to call them, that's what they do with your life. They stir things up and they reveal what you fear, what you cherish, what you really place your faith in, what really lies deep in your heart and brings it up to the surface. Only a storm can bring those things up. For instance, let's say if you worship control. When things are going well, you'll never see it, right? You won't realize how much you worship control until things go awry. When you encounter an uncontrollable storm, like the economy is not doing well, and so your company is starting to let people go. Or for you juniors or seniors in high school that are applying and trying to get into college, or for you undergrads are trying to get into grad school, you're applying. Right, and it feels like pure torture waiting to hear back if you got accepted or you got rejected. You have no control over that situation, and it is killing you. Parents, I bet you never realized how much you worship control until you had kids. Am I right? Can I get an amen? All right, no. Okay. You would have never realized how much you worship control until you were placed in an uncontrollable storm. Or, how about if you worship people liking you? Welcome to my world, right? What happens if a storm comes in and a certain group, they don't like you? It's awful. And there's this inner paralyzing anxiety and insecurity that kind of eats away at you. You're just lying in bed thinking, why does that person not like me, right? Why did I upset that person? And you become obsessed with trying to figure it out. And you try to get them to change their mind about you. You would have never known how much you worship people liking you until a storm comes to churn those things up to the surface. And so storms, they reveal what you cling to in order to make sense of your life. It reveals not only your doubts, but also what you ultimately place your faith in to give you meaning and purpose and security. Storms, they show us fundamentally what we worship in our lives. And so back to our story. And as soon as Jesus, he revealed that it was him, Peter says in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus then says, come. Now, imagine the scene again. It's not like the waters turned calm in that moment. It was still very choppy. The powerful wind was still howling. The scary waves were still crashing on the boat. And yet, in that moment of faith, Peter stepped out of the boat, and when his foot touched the water, it supported him, and he began walking towards Jesus. Now, this is a great picture of faith. You know, in Hebrews 11:1, it defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And that's kind of like the more official definition. But faith, just put more simply, as I mentioned earlier, is a trust. Faith is a conviction. It is centering your life and your trust around something or someone. You know, I liked how one pastor defined it as, and he said this, faith It's just a matter of what's in your foreground and what's in your background. What do you mean by this? You know, if you have a newer iPhone, there's something called portrait mode, right? Where it makes us look like professional photographers, right? And if you've ever taken a picture in portrait mode, you know, let's say you're standing in front of a gorgeous beach, I have the option of either focusing on the beach and making on the foreground while you're fuzzy, which makes you kind of in the background, or vice versa, right? I can actually focus in on the person and they're in the foreground while the beach is kind of fuzzy and it's in the background. Faith is asking you, what is in focus? What is in focus? What is in your foreground and what is in the background? Going back to Peter, when Peter, he first gets out of the boat, again, like we said, the storm was still raging. But what is in his foreground? What is he focused on? Jesus. That's who he sees. And the waves, they're still there. The wind is still whipping water in Peter's face. But that is in the background. In that moment, the storm is being seen and filtered through the power, love, and care of Jesus. Peter, in that moment, has faith in Jesus. But at some point, it flips, doesn't it? What was in the background now comes into the foreground. And now what's clear to him is that he sees the scary waves, right? He feels the powerful wind instead of Jesus. And now Jesus is seen and filtered through the storm, through the circumstances, through his doubts. The storm becomes primary, and Jesus is now in the background. Therefore, what happens? Peter starts falling into the water. Jesus asked Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This is what it means to walk in faith, even in the midst of our doubts. It's keeping the foreground and background in order. Yes, I'm really lonely. Yes, I suffer from anxiety or depression or chronic pain. Yes, my parents got a divorce, or I'm going through a divorce right now, and that is awful. And it's heartbreaking to go through those things. But what is primary is that I see and I filter those things through the love and the power and the care of Jesus. That's what it means to put your faith in him. As Tim Keller once said, I'm going to judge my circumstances by Jesus' love, not Jesus' love by my circumstances. But what often ends up happening is we flip it, don't we? Without even trying. It keeps flipping all the time, and we start judging Jesus through our circumstances, through our doubts. And we start drowning in our fears, our worries, in our anxieties, in our doubts. But Jesus says, you can trust me. You can trust me. You can trust that I love you. He proved it to Peter, as we hear saw in the story, and he proves it to us how. Which leads me to my final point. You know, if you've been to church for a while, you may have heard many sermons on this particular passage, right? Usually the takeaway is, okay, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's keep going with that, right? Let's keep going with that. And this is where Peter's story is so encouraging. Peter, he believes. He trusts in Jesus' power and his goodness. And that's why he stepped out of the boat in the first place, right? But moments later, what happens? Unbelief. And it's kind of what we experience as well, don't we? Right? We believe, but I kind of don't. Right? I believe you're in control, God, and yet I kind of don't. So I get stressed out and anxious about the future, right? And so sure, we can say, anytime that happens, just keep your eyes on Jesus. fix your eyes on Jesus. But do you know how hard it is to always be focused on Jesus 24/7? Keeping him always in the foreground and everything else in the background? My loneliness is depressing. My boss, he doesn't respect me. My pain sometimes just feels overwhelming. I feel so overburdened by raising children. It sounds so simple, you know, keep your eyes on Jesus. But it is so hard to do. And this is why I am so glad Peter actually took his eyes off of Jesus. It gives all of us hope. Because none of us can keep our eyes on him all the time. And that is the beauty of this story. Because look at it. As soon as he starts sinking into the water, what does he do? What does Peter do? He cries out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." Peter admits his inability. He admits his need. And the text tells us, immediately, the strong arm of Jesus rescues him and grabs him up. What saves Peter in that moment is not that he kept his eyes on Jesus. What saves Peter is Jesus' strong arm. That's it. That is the point of this passage. Peter was saved because he had a strong Savior, not because he had awesome faith. Ultimately, what made Peter walk on water was not because he had faith, but it was because of Jesus' power that held him up. What saved Peter from drowning was not Peter's commitment to Jesus. No, no, no. It was Jesus' commitment to him. And also, notice the order of this story here, right? You know, when Peter cries out, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?" before he saves Peter, right? It's not like as Peter's drowning, he's like, "You know what? Why did you doubt? Prove to me that you're going to have more faith. So that way, you know, this won't ever happen again. You need to prove that you're worthy of me saving because you doubted me." No, no, no. It says that Jesus immediately saves him first, and then Peter is, and then when, once Peter is secure in the boat, Jesus corrects Peter for not trusting in him. Now, you might think, well, that's good for Peter, right? But how do we know that he will do this for me? How do we know that Jesus will come to us when we cry out to him? And we could look at the cross as proof for that. You know, when Jesus, he was crucified on the cross, he exchanged his life for ours, and he went to bear the storm of all storms, the wrath of God. The wrath of God for all of my sins and yours. It's really the only storm that we should fear, and yet we will never face it because Jesus bore it all. See, when Peter cries out, "Lord, save me," immediately Jesus rescued him. But on the cross, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who came to rescue him? No one. You see, Jesus, he endured all of this because he looked at you and he looked at me and you became his foreground and all of his pain and his suffering became in the background. You are the joy, the delight held out in front of him who he focused on. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." We are called to fix our eyes on Jesus only because he already has his eyes fixed on you. It's when we see what Christ has done and what he endured to have us, to heal us, to save us, that each of us, even in the midst of our doubts, we can still place our faith in him. It's knowing and it's believing in the gospel that enables us to filter all of our storms as difficult as they may be, through the power and the care and the love of our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you know, we will all have doubts as we walk by faith. It is inevitable. And Jesus, he sends storms into our lives so that we can see what those doubts are. But he does this in order for us to see that he is the only one we can fully trust. The only one who will never let us go, even in the fiercest of storms. The only one who enables us to doubt our doubts and rest in his secure arms. Let's respond as the disciples did and worship him today, exclaiming, "Truly, he is the Son of God." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we readily admit that in many ways, when we encounter the storms in our lives, we filter you through these storms. We filter you and your love and care through our circumstances, and we can't help but be overcome with doubt, with fear, with anxiety and worry. But Lord, we thank you so much for this story where we see it's not the strength of our faith that enables us to keep walking, but Lord, it is your faith, it is your love, it is us being your delight that enables us to continue to walk in this journey of faith that you have called us to live. Lord, we thank you so much that we can cry out to you and we know immediately that you will come and rescue us. Lord, we thank you that it's not based on our strong faith, but it's based on our strong Savior, that being you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.